Suli, thank you very much for reading those words. Do keep them open, page 950, 951. And you'll find also on the tables, and amongst everything else, an outline to help us as we look together at this. Let me just see if I can make this a little higher. It doesn't normally happen when I come up here after Ed. I normally have to make it shorter. What have you got there? Great. Let me lead us in a prayer together. Father, we pray that as we come to, I guess, what is for many of us, unfamiliar part of your word, with an unfamiliar way of conveying your message to us. We pray for your help. We pray that you'd help us understand the words that that you spoke to the prophet Zechariah a long time ago that have been preserved for us. We pray that you'd help us make sense of them, but not simply to understand words written on a page. We pray for your Spirit's help to bring these words of truth to life in our lives, that they, for all their strangeness, would become precious and clear and profound and important, essential to us for living for Christ. Please would you do that work by your Spirit for our good and benefit now, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've been following in the news the story of these two people. There's a picture of them coming up on the screen. Gary McFarlane and Lillian Ladelli. They were told this week by the European Court of Human Rights in Strasbourg that their respective employers were well within their rights to sack them from their respective jobs previously. Gary McFarlane had been a counsellor with the Relate Counselling Agency. And he'd mentioned on a training course some time ago now that he was unwilling to give advice to same-sex couples who came to him on their sex lives. Lillian Ladelli worked as a marriage registrar with Islington Council, but she said to her employers he was unwilling to conduct civil partnership ceremonies. They were both told by the European Court of Human Rights that their duty to provide services to gay people in this instance overrode their own rights to express their religious beliefs freely. It's a significant ruling this week in the European Court, and what it means effectively for this country is that now to have religious freedom, which is what we say we have, means that we are free to hold a belief freely, but we are no longer free to express that belief if it collides with what is regarded as a higher priority. What that means is that there will be certain occupations that will be off limits to Christians, or indeed those of other faiths who wish to express those faiths, what they believe publicly. Next month, the government in this country is holding a vote in the House of Commons to redefine marriage, to allow same-sex couples to be able to marry. The most recent legal opinion on that piece of legislation that appeared in the press last week says that the legal safeguard that the government has created for all Church of England churches, like this one, which would prevent a Church of England church like this one conducting such a marriage, that legal safeguard will be immediately challenged in the same European Court of Human Rights and will undoubtedly fail. Now, whatever your views on that, I wonder whether you would agree that as you look at religious life in this country, and maybe particularly the Christian faith at the moment, it is being redefined, recategorized, made to fit into a modern secular society, squeezed, if you like, to fit. And maybe in response to that, you find yourself, or you have found yourself, asking this question to God. What's going on? What is going on? Why are your people who believe in you, who are trying to live by your word and take that seriously in their lives as a guide and as the truth, why are they being increasingly marginalised and moved to the edges? Can't you see what's going on, God? Can't you see what's happening in Britain at the moment, that you care? Or maybe for you, or you're aware of those issues, but for you, the pressure points are more personal than national political. Maybe it's a financial pressure. Money is tight, very tight at the moment. Or maybe a pressing health issue, either your own or a member of your family. Or relationships that are just not right. Maybe a significant relationship that you have that is strained and it's unpleasant and it's not working and it's essentially a continual source of stress and disappointment to you. And so you find in your own personal circumstances you're asking the same question to God. What's going on? Can't you see the situation that I'm in, the problems that I'm facing? Can't you do anything about them? Don't you care? Well, whether you're feeling squeezed by some of the big things in our national life at the moment, or maybe more particularly by some of the personal things in your own life, our two passages from Zechariah have got lots to say to us. But just before we dive into them and all their strangeness this evening, what's been going on in Zechariah so far? Ed mentioned this is a new sermon series. Where have we got to? Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that at this point in the book, as Zechariah stands up to speak to God's people, they're back in Jerusalem after their time of exile in Babylon. It's a time that lasted about 70 years. And it began with Jerusalem being overrunning and really being left by the Babylonians like this. We've got a picture of it. We saw it last week. The temple and the city of Jerusalem in ruins. The rebuilding job facing the people as they're back in the city now, perhaps with the fires gone out, but everything else devastated. The rebuilding job ahead of them, the city and the temple, is vast. And as we pick up the narrative here at the beginning of Zechariah, the people are discouraged. They're overwhelmed by the scale of what is confronting them. But more than that, they're facing some pretty fierce and well-organized opposition to what it is they've got to do. People around them who are politically powerful, skillful lobbyists, who have a vested interest in Jerusalem not being rebuilt, in the temple not being re-established as a place where the living God is worshipped. They don't want any of that because it doesn't fit with their agenda, and they're working hard to stop that. And the people of God, as Zechariah stands up to speak to them, have responded to the scale of the task and the opposition that they're facing. They've responded to all of that pressure on them by giving up, by throwing in the towel. You know the expression, when the going gets tough, the tough get going? Well, that's true, but I guess for normal people like me and maybe like you and certainly like them, what they do when the going gets tough is they give up. The rebuilding had stopped across the city. The building sites had fallen quiet. And instead, they started asking this question. What is going on? What are you doing about this situation, God? What difference does it really make whether we believe in you or not? You know, we're finding it hard. There's lots of people who really object to what we believe about you. They really object to what we want to do in this place because of what we believe about you. They're much better organized than we are. They seem to have got it all worked out. What are you going to do about it? And into that sense of despondency and despair, of being overwhelmed as people of faith, God speaks through the prophet Zechariah. And he gives Zechariah eight visions that are recorded in the book of Zechariah from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 6. Eight visions to encourage and galvanize and indeed to answer his people's question. Now this evening we're looking at the first vision in chapter 1 and the eighth vision. And we're looking at them together because they fit together as a pair. And if you're very interested in how these eight visions fit together then you can ask me in the question time afterwards, and no doubt I'll be inundated with questions about the structure of the visions of Zechariah. Look forward to that later. Three things that God wants to say in these two visions. They're on the outline, and the first is this: I see what's going on in the world. That's the first thing God wants to say in answer to his people's question. I see what's going on. Have a look. Verse 7 of chapter 1, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of the reign of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Eight visions, all in one night. Here we go, the first one. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." It's very strange, isn't it? You've got to admit, it's very strange. And if you're anything like me, this is not a part of the Bible you've visited much. You don't immediately kind of go, "Oh, I think I know what this is all about." It seems hard to grab a hold of, myrtle trees and different coloured horses and a valley and a man who then turns out to be an angel. What is going on? And you can see poor old Zechariah has got much the same reaction. He sees all of this and he scratches his head and he says, "What's going on? I don't get this." And the angel says, let me explain. Verse 10. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained. That's the one, the angel on the red horse. "They," he says, pointing at the other horses who maybe also had riders, we're not told, "they're the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." So God has sent these riders on horses throughout the world, and they're now reporting back on their reconnaissance mission. They've been on a fact-finding intel mission, and they're reporting back to Red Leader. He's the one on the red horse. And what they found, as they've gone on their reconnaissance mission, is that the whole world is at rest and in peace. That's the picture that Zechariah has given, okay? The message is this: God sees what's going on in the world. He's not blind, he's not ignorant. He sent out his patrols, they've reported back. He knows how people are living throughout the whole world. He knows what's going on everywhere. Jerusalem, he knows what's going on. In Britain today, he knows what's going on. In Strasbourg, the European Court of Human Rights, he knows what's going on. In Fulham, he knows what's going on. In your life, now, he knows what's going on. God sees what is going on in the world. The only problem, of course, as you read the report that these writers give, is that it doesn't sound like the world that we live in, a world that is at rest and in peace. Have they done the job properly? Have they really gone throughout the whole world? Or did they do it too quickly? Have they got bad intel? Why doesn't their report sound like our world? It certainly didn't fit the world of Zechariah's day. And maybe you would say it doesn't feel like your life either. At rest and in peace is the last thing you are at the moment. In fact, a bit of that would be no bad thing. So what's going on? Have they got it right? Have they got it wrong? Have a look at the reaction that this report gets from the angel sitting on the red horse. It's in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, as he hears this report, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? Do you see his reaction is not, "Oh, great, isn't that wonderful? Rest and peace everywhere, wonderful." His response to that is actually one of concern and anguish. There may well be rest and peace everywhere, but there's no rest and peace in Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, which are the towns just around Jerusalem. There's no rest and peace for God's people. That's what he's saying. They're having a hard time of it. They're facing a huge task of rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple, and they're facing some serious, organized, politically powerful, motivated opposition. The angel of the Lord, who receives this report from the riders of peace and rest in the world, responds with dismay. It's not what you'd expect, is it? And that is because the peace and rest that they have discovered is not peace with God, it's peace without God. It's not rest that has been given by him, it's rest that comes despite him. This is the peace and rest of the world that is confident that it can not just survive, but it can thrive, go from strength to strength without God. That he's someone that can be dispensed with altogether. So this report that the writers give back is of a world that is merrily getting on without God. Meanwhile, God's people who believe in God are facing problems on every side. They're under pressure. They're being squeezed. They're being redefined, moved to the margins. No peace, no rest. And God is saying in this first part of this vision, this picture, he's saying, I see all of that. I see everything that is going on in this world. I've sent out my patrols. I'm in full possession of the facts. I know how things are, and I care about how things are. And I'm going to do something about it. In fact, I'm going to do two things about it, he says. And the first thing he says he's going to do is he's going to come and help his people. He's going to come to be with his people and to help them. That's the second point on the outline that you've got with you. God pledges to be with and to help his people. Have a look with me, verse 13 of chapter 1. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. See, God wants to comfort his people in their despair, in their despondency, with this promise of his return to be with them, to help them rebuild Jerusalem, to help them rebuild the temple. And that's what that image of the measuring line means in verse 16. It's the kind of thing that builders use today to get the walls straight, to get them level. They use a measuring line. And what God is saying through Zechariah is this, that the work that has stopped all over the city is going to restart again. The cement mixers will start cranking. The cranes will start swinging all over the city, all over the temple building site, because God is coming to help his people with the tasks that he's given them to do. His presence with him is what they need to overcome the opposition that they're facing, the discouragement that they feel, that what they're being asked to do is simply too big, more than they can cope with. With God back in Jerusalem, the work will be done. Now, if you're a parent, you'll know this well, or if you're not a parent, you'll remember this from your childhood, no doubt. You've had a long day at school. It's been a long, boring day at school. And now you're back at home and you're tired and all you want to do is watch TV. But you've got some homework that you have to do. And you're stuck. You can't do it. You don't understand what you're being asked to do. The teacher didn't explain it properly, or maybe you weren't quite listening at the crucial moment. And you're absolutely stuck. And then just at that moment, maybe mum or dad swings by, and they come and they see your predicament, and they come and they sit down next to you. And they resist the temptation simply to do your homework for you, which would be much easier for everyone concerned. It would be much easier for you, and it would be much less painful and awkward for them just to do it. And they begin to explain to you what it is you need to do. And they help you understand. And you actually realise that with them right there beside you, helping you in that way, you can do it. You do know this stuff already. And actually, maybe the teacher did explain it after all. And your levels of hope begin to rise as you realise that this homework is doable. And that means maybe television will be watched later on in the evening. You see, it's one thing to hear that God sees what's going on in his world. That he sees what's going on in individual circumstances in our lives. That he knows that. That he cares about that. But it's much better to hear that he's going to do something about that. That he hasn't left us alone in the problems and struggles that we're facing. That far from it, he has pledged to come. To come to be with us. To stand with us. Alongside us. To help us. And he makes that pledge, Zechariah says, because he is jealous for us. Do you see? He says it very, very clearly in verse 14. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now, jealousy, I'm sure you would agree, is an ugly thing. And when we bump into it in another person, it's so unappealing, we often have to just kind of turn away. But jealousy in God is a good thing. It's also a very different thing to jealousy in humans. God's jealousy for his people is his intense protective concern for what belongs to him. Let me say that again, because it's so different from our jealousy. It couldn't be more different. God's jealousy is his intense protective concern for what belongs to him. And that is why he promises to come and be with and to help his people get the city rebuilt and get the temple rebuilt. And in Zechariah's day, just 5 years after they heard this prophecy, the temple was finished. It was rebuilt. Now, the city took a little longer because it was quite a bit bigger, but the same thing happened. The work that had completely ground to a halt was finished. In fact, the walls that needed rebuilding took remarkably just 52 days. The rest of the city, about another 50 years. But the job got done. The discouragement, the despondency at feeling alone, feeling overwhelmed, was overcome. Because God was working with his people. He was right there with them. See, when Christians lose their jobs in this country because of their Christian faith, and when it looks, as we kind of look down the tracks at the future, and we can see maybe many other Christians in other professions and occupations losing their jobs because of their Christian faith, then God just doesn't just see what's going on. He's promised to be with us, to help us in the tasks that he's given us to do. Now, we've got no city to build, or temple for that matter, as Christians. But what we do have is something much bigger, something better. It's not a city, it's not a temple. It's a kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And that is what he has promised to come and help us build. And what's true on a national level, on a global level, is also true more locally, of us as a church here in Fulham. We're not alone in what we're doing here at St. Peter's to build God's kingdom in this corner of London. We're not alone. I mean, look at us. We're small. We're scruffy, some of us. We're unimpressive. What we're doing is slow. But we're not alone. God is with us as we're working to build his kingdom here in this little corner of London. And what's true nationally and locally is true individually. It's true of our lives as Christians as well. That in our struggles, in the problems that we're facing, whether that's with finances or in our families or in our relationships with health issues, whatever it is, God has promised that if we belong to him, then he is with us in all of those things. Not to eradicate them, and make them all just go away. Not to lift us out of them in a kind of an emergency spiritual airlift. But to build his kingdom in us through those self-same things. Through those difficulties, through those struggles, through those disappointments. See, if you belong to God, then he's jealous for you. He has an intense protective concern for you. That's what it means to be one of God's people. He promises to be with you. He has sent his son to die so that you can be with him, so that nothing stands in the way. He sent his spirit into your life so that you know that's true when you hear that. So you can feel that that is true as you live it. This evening, God wants you to hear these words from Zechariah chapter 1. If he didn't, he wouldn't have brought you here. He says they're kind and comforting words. That you're not alone. That you belong to him. And that he is with you in whatever it is that you're facing at the moment. Utterly committed to helping you build his kingdom in your life. Getting that job done. God sees. He knows everything that's going on. He's pledged to come to be with us, to help us. And then thirdly, in the last vision, which we have in Zechariah chapter 6. It's vision number 8 and it matches vision number 1. And I think you might be able to begin to see why straight away. God will judge the world. That's the last thing God wants to say in answer to his people. What's going on, God? What are you going to do about the situation that we find ourselves in? God says, I'm going to judge the world. Have a look with me at chapter 6. Verse 1, I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my lord? The angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going towards the north country, the one with the white horses towards the west, the one with the dappled horses towards the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go out throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. And then he called to me, look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Now we've got a picture coming up on the screen of what Zechariah might have seen in this eighth vision. It's in black and white, which is a little bit disappointing for a vision that's so colourful, but it's the best I could do when I did the Google images. Pretty good to have found a picture at all, I think, of the eighth vision from Zechariah, but it wasn't black and white. Four more horses, you can see. Somewhat different colours from the first vision. And this time these horses have got chariots attached to them. And we're told they come from between two bronze mountains from the very presence of God. And they go out once again throughout the whole world. And once again, we find that the outcome of these horses going out is peace. Do you see how it says it in verse 8? Then he called to me, look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Well, if the peace and rest in the first vision belonged to a world without God, a world that had dispensed with God, then it's clear here, isn't it, that the peace and rest is for God's own spirit. This peace that comes is the peace that follows war. Because that is what is being symbolized here. Chariots meant only one thing in the Persian Empire at that time. A bit like seeing tanks rolling down the street. If you and I were to see tanks rolling down Munster Road, we would know something had gone wrong. Trouble. Trouble. And we're told here that this trouble is from God, from the presence of God, going out through the whole world, a world that is at peace without him, remember. And the outcome of these tanks rolling throughout the world is peace, but this time peace for God, not for everyone else. It's turned around. Now, I don't know what you think when you hear something like that, a picture like that. But I think for many people, the idea that God would relate to the world like that, even a world that rejects him and wants to get on without him and is moving him and his people to the margins, that God would relate to them like that, rolling out the tanks, is unimaginable. It's unacceptable. The God that many people, I think, believe in and want to believe in just wouldn't do something like this. War chariots, powerful horses, peace for him and not for them. Many people, I think, would say that if this sort of imagery belongs anywhere, it belongs safely in the Old Testament and preferably somewhere like Zechariah, where no one's ever going to read it. Because once it's tucked away there, we can leave it alone and move on to better things, move on to happier thoughts about God that we find in the New Testament. Can I say, if you're tempted to think like that, or if you do think like that when you read passages like this, and when you begin to get the implications of what's being said about God and how he relates to this world, let me read to you some words from the New Testament, words from the lips of Jesus Christ. They're on the screen. They're recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. Jesus said this, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He could go on. Division, 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 division. It's unambiguous, isn't it? It's clear, unashamed, from the lips of Jesus Christ, speaking of judgment. It's an obvious point that I want to make, but it's simply way too convenient, too simplistic, to relegate talk of God judging the world, to push that to the Old Testament and hope that we can leave it there. That sort of talk doesn't emerge in the New Testament. Many people want to think like that, but actually we're not able to. Here is the person who stands at the heart of the Christian faith, speaking in language far more inflammatory than we find in Zechariah's 8th vision. See, God's promise to judge the world is a promise that will be fulfilled through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a terrible promise. It is a terrible prospect for anyone who does not belong to God. Anyone who's therefore on the receiving end of that judgment. But for those who do belong to him, for those who are currently feeling discouraged and despondent and overwhelmed by the task that they face as Christians, the scale of what faces them in building the kingdom here on earth, the scale of the opposition raised against them, their power, their clout. To people like that, that news of God's future judgment, news that the horses are both powerful and straining, is good news. Because to people like that, this final vision with its message of judgment and peace is vindication. Vindication that to believe in God, to live for God, to take him seriously and his word is not a waste of time. It's not a waste of your life. It's not a waste of an endeavor. This vision of what lies in the future gives people like that strength now to live now in a way that is maybe against the tide, that is distinctively, awkwardly different. Vision of what's coming gives people who are feeling squeezed now the strength to keep going tomorrow, to keep believing tomorrow, to keep building tomorrow. God sees what's going on in his world. He's going to do two things about it. He's going to come to be with his people, and he's going to judge this world in the future. Well, why don't we just take a moment of quiet to reflect on that message through these visions. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. There should be some time. Maybe there won't be time for some questions. We'll see in just a moment. Let's take a moment of quiet. Heavenly Father, for any here this evening feeling squeezed or marginalized or under pressure in their own lives, that facing problems that feel insurmountable, we thank you that you see, that you know everything about this world, what's happening, the way people are living, the way we're living. You see, and you have made these promises to come and to be with us, your people, to strengthen us, to help us, to enable us to live for you. But beyond that, you promise to bring justice to this world, a world at rest without you. Father, please, with this message, encourage us and enable us to keep building. This week we pray. Amen.